When we do receive an act of kindness, regardless of its timing or its magnitude, how do we receive it? Are we thankful that we received that bit of kindness? Does it encourage us to do the same to other people? Or do we not give it a second thought and move on to whatever we were doing prior to the event happening? Now, I ask this because I've been thinking quite a bit about kindness as of late. You see, we live in a world that where being kind doesn't really seem to be the standard anymore. Almost daily, we hear about reports of road rage or fighting breaking out, quite often over very small things that were simply an error. We see friends and acquaintances tearing each other apart on social media over the latest hot-button topics. We even hear about coworkers battling each other or belittling each other in an attempt to get ahead, to kind of gain advantage with their employer, gain a promotion within their company. Kindness, it seems, doesn't really seem to have much place in our society anymore. So much so that when it does happen, when we are shown kindness, well, we can be thrown off guard a little bit. Case in point, a little over a week ago during the July 4th holiday, not the weekend, but the holiday, Rebecca, the boys, and I had an opportunity to go to Lake Michigan to enjoy the beach for the afternoon, you know, to enjoy summer while it is still warm in Michigan. And this year we've been going to Van Buren State Park rather than Silver Beach in St. Joseph, as it's a bit more primitive. It's not as built up as Silver Beach or some of the other beaches around in the area. There are fewer people, and it feels a bit more family-centered. Plus, it's a little less regulated, which translates to it doesn't have any lifeguards on duty. Now, I only say this because the situation that I'm introducing or going to introduce would have never happened had there been lifeguards on duty. You see, for some reason or another, as we arrived to the beach and were walking down to the lakefront, it seems like the ocean to me sometimes, there was a gigantic log floating offshore about 30 to 40 feet off the coast, measuring anywhere between 2.5 feet to 3 feet in diameter and a range somewhere between 12 to 15 feet long. Again, it was massive. And as you can imagine, it was a magnet to anybody that was in proximity to it. There were boys climbing on top of it, others attempting to walk its length, seeing if they could manage to get across without falling. Others were jumping off of it doing flips. You name it, it was being attempted. And so this magnet pulled my children in, myself included. So after some time with fooling around with this log, we somehow decided that it might be a good idea if we could try to do a log roll. And for those of you not familiar, this might be something that you would see a lumberjack do at a festival where they try to stay on the log while the log is rolling. The only problem was that I didn't have proper attire. I had sandals on my feet. I don't like to go out into the water without sandals because I'm afraid I'm going to step on something. And these sandals didn't give me any traction on this log. So I kept on slipping off before I got any momentum or traction. So I took them off, which created another issue. What do I do with them now that I have them off my feet? I could take them back to the beach and leave the boys alone with strangers near the log, which didn't really seem like a good idea. I could tether them together. They had Velcro straps. They're kind of these all-terrain sandals. And let them float in the water, but then I run the risk of them floating away and never to be seen again. Or I could just forget about the log challenge and put them back on my feet. It was a tough decision. I really didn't know what to do. Now, I must have looked very troubled as I was pondering what I was going to do, because it was at this point that someone that was there with us offered to take my sandals to the beach for me. Now, this gentleman was likely somewhere in his early to mid-20s, and he had been with us participating in these log challenges and the shenanigans for quite a while, and so I felt somewhat comfortable with him. I mean, aside from not knowing him, and well, he seemed okay from our limited interaction, but his gesture of kindness was met with hesitation on my part. I froze. My brain instantly started cycling through all these scenarios. Was he really trying to help me, or was he just wanting to take off with my sandals? What was his motivation? What was he trying to get from all of this? And after what felt like an eternity of thought, which was likely really only a second or two, I decided that I should accept his offer, and I handed my sandals up to him, and I said, "Thank you very much." And then I watched as he and his girlfriend walked to the beach, placed my sandals on the shoreline, and then continued alongside their way. I know it sounds like somewhat of an odd story. I mean, when you really stop to think about this for a little bit, I mean, I would question why anyone would want to take someone's sandals. That's kind of gross. But I continued to think about this for the rest of the day and for some time afterward. Why was this my default thinking? Why would I assume anything else other than this young man really wanting to help someone that was in need? Why did my mind go there? Why couldn't I just trust and accept his show of kindness? Now, I'm not saying that we are to go blindly trust anyone and everybody. I mean, we always have to use discernment and good judgment, but this type of kindness, this looking out for others, should be the norm, especially for us as professing Christians, God's called and chosen people. For us, kindness should be the default, a fruit of God's presence in our lives. So with that in mind, let's spend the time that we have remaining to look at this concept of kindness. We'll take a look at what it is, we'll define it, we'll show why we show it, and lastly, how it can be demonstrated in our lives. The title for today's split sermon, I almost called it a sermon, is Kindness, the Almost Forgotten Fruit. Again, that's kindness, the almost forgotten fruit. So to begin, you know, what exactly is kindness? You know, as with so many attributes or qualities of God's character that we need to be developing in our lives, it's important to know and understand exactly what it is that we're to be emulating so we can make sure that we're kind of achieving that goal or not. Now, according to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, kindness is defined as the following: the state or quality of being kind, treating people with kindness and respect, and lastly, a kind deed. Now, some related words or synonyms to kindness would be benevolence, humanity, generosity, sympathy, and compassion. All in all, it would sound that all we need to do to be kind is simply to be nice to people, do nice things, and respect others. But is that it? Is that all there is to kindness, or is there something more? Now, looking to the Greek as we so often do, and looking at kindness, as listed out in Galatians 5:22, we find the word pronounced, hopefully, Christotis, or Strong's 5544, which is defined by words such as kindness and goodness, again, very similar to previously, but also it adds uprightness and gentleness. We also find some additional phrases or wording that kind of helps start to put this definition together, descriptors such as useful kindness or meeting real needs. What we find is true kindness, godly kindness, isn't superficial. It actually takes some heart. It has some meaning. True kindness takes some consideration and effort to truly show. Now, according to Zondervan's NIV Bible commentary, the Greek word translated kindness in Galatians 5:22 is, and I quote, "the divine kindness out of which God acts towards humankind. It is what the Old Testament means when it declares that God is good, as it so frequently does. Christians should show kindness by behaving towards others as God behaved towards them," and ending that quote. And it's that last statement that really carries a lot of weight to it, especially if we consider the way that God behaves towards us. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. Again, that's 1 John chapter 3. We'll be reading verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Now, consider for a moment where we came from prior to our calling and our conversion. Consider the life that we were living and the choices that we were making. Now consider for a moment the love, compassion, mercy, gentleness, patience, and faithfulness that God has shown to each and every one of us on an individual level, getting us from where we were to now where we are, if we do that, we can all agree that there's been a tremendous amount of kindness shown to us all, and this is the kind of kindness that we're to be showing to others. In the Life, Hope, and Truth article entitled Fruit of the Spirit, Kindness, a personal acquaintance of mine, Mr. Eddie Foster, if you've ever met him, he's quite a character, he summarizes this type of kindness, the kindness that we're supposed to be developing and showing towards other members of God's family and those in the world, as the following. It says, kindness is humbly giving of ourselves in love and mercy to others who may not be able to give anything back, who sometimes don't deserve it, and who frequently don't thank us for it. Basically, kindness means a way of thinking that leads to doing thoughtful deeds to others. I think that really is a really profound way to describe kindness, and I think it's very helpful for us as well. So now that we have this better understanding of what godly kindness is, let's take the next logical step. Let's take a look at what kindness looks like from a human perspective. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. Now, this book often comes to mind when I consider kindness, as it exemplifies this kind of kindness on several levels throughout the account. Now, our story begins with Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons moving from Bethlehem in Judah to Moab. Apparently, there was a famine in the land, and they felt that their chances of survival were better in this foreign country. And it's in this foreign country that Elimelech dies, as well as the two sons, but not before taking wives there of the Moabite people. And we know these two ladies as Orpah, and it's not Oprah. I always want to say Oprah. So you'll excuse me in advance if I do. Orpah and Ruth. Now, again, her husband and both of her sons dying, this leaves Naomi a widow. And hearing that circumstances have improved in Judah, Naomi decides to return to her homeland to be with her people and likely meet up with family and relatives that could help her in dealing with her loss, as well as subsequently survive. So let's go ahead and begin reading verse 6 of Ruth chapter 1. And that's Ruth 1, beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of her to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now, unsure of what the future held for not only herself, but for her daughters-in-law as well, Naomi pleads with them to turn back, to return to their mother's house, to the place of safety with their own people. No doubt she was concerned for their happiness and as well as their overall safety. Life would be much different for these two ladies if they went with her to Judah. Traditionally, the people of Moab were enemies of the Israelites, so life would be likely very difficult for them. Now, as we know, Orpah decides to stay, returning to her family. But Ruth, well, she decides differently. She stays with Naomi. Verse 14 states that she clung to her. She was determined to stay with her at all costs, as we read in verses 16 and 17. So let's go ahead and read that. Ruth 1, beginning in verse 16. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs you and me. Now again, Ruth certainly didn't have to stay with Naomi. She could have returned to her family. She could have started over again, similar to what Orpah did. Likely finding a new husband and starting a family, yet she refused. She saw things differently. And from the verses that we've read, you get the feeling that she started to see some differences between her people and her culture and their false gods to that of Naomi's. She didn't want to hold on to those things. She wanted to leave. She was okay with leaving. She, at one point, acknowledges Naomi's God as her own, and she stays with her. She wants to help her to give freely of herself for the sake of someone else. And this is true kindness at its core. Now, as we continue to read, we find Ruth and Naomi arriving in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And we'll continue reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. So it's Ruth 2, beginning in verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And then she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And knowing that they would need food for survival, Ruth immediately starts to thinking about how she could obtain it. And in this case, that was gleaning after the reapers. Now, much like we have welfare laws here that are established to protect those of lower incomes or who face medical situations that keep them from working, the concept of gleaning was created by God to ensure that the poor, the destitute, and the stranger had a way to survive. Please turn with, we can read a little bit about this principle in Leviticus 19, so if you would, take your Bibles, turn there, please. Leviticus 19, begin reading in verse 9. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your hand, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." You know, the less fortunate here were to be shown kindness and mercy. It was this way of thinking that was to be a default for the Israelites. It was to be a way of life for them. So Ruth went out to glean in the fields, which I imagine would have been quite a humbling experience, picking up the remnants of a field to provide for her and her mother-in-law. Yet this is likely all they had as an option to do for survival at this point. Let's pick up in verse 3. "Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Will you listen, my daughter? Or you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Again, this is a tremendous example of kindness being shown. And again, it wasn't necessarily something that he had to do. Yes, he had to follow the principles of Leviticus 19, but he went above and beyond that. He offered her protection. He offered her water and asked that she stay in his field. He didn't have to do that. Later on, he even tells his workers to purposely drop sheaves on the ground to make things a little bit easier for her. He wanted to look after her. He wanted to help. You see, Ruth's good deeds, the kindness that she had shown to her mother-in-law, was being noticed. That's my stomach. I promise. It's interesting to note at this point that, you know, when true kindness is being shown, well, it's often returned in kind, or it drastically improves the situation for the better. And as we'll read, as we pick up reading in verse 11, so Ruth 2, verse 11, "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." You know, this is a beautiful passage of Scripture that really starts to speak about kindness on different levels. And it shows that being kind to one another really does make a difference, not only to the person that you're showing kindness to, but to those who see it as well. Kindness grows. And as we know, Ruth goes on to be redeemed by Boaz and starts a family and becomes part of the lineage of Christ. It's an inspiring story and a great reminder of what true kindness looks like, as well as highlighting again the results that can stem from showing kindness. Which leads us into kind of the why. Why do we show kindness? What is our reasoning and our motivation for showing it? Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. It's in this chapter that John is talking about Christ, speaking about his qualifications to open the scroll that would reveal end-time events that would take place just prior to his return. But it's in the middle of this passage that we're reminded of our purpose, the reason why Christ did all that he did on his during his earthly ministry, the reason for his qualifications in the first place. And it's Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" As we read here, we're to become kings and priests, serving God the Father here on earth, alongside our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And that's a big role. It's a huge responsibility that we're to fill. Now, if we consider this future role for a moment, it shouldn't really come as any surprise why so much emphasis was placed on qualifications of a king in the Old Testament, passages that highlight qualities that we would need to be showing or that would need to be present in the king if they were to become a good ruler and a leader of their peoples. One example would be Proverbs 20, verse 28, which states, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." Now, if you look back historically, we find this proverb to be true, that kings and rulers of nations that have shown kindness have had much better relationships with their people and have often served as leaders much longer than those that didn't. And God certainly shows this type of kindness to us and the rest of the world, always showing love, mercy, and kindness and truth, even to those who are rebellious to his way of life and his laws. We turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll begin reading verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." Now, this passage of Scripture was written during a time of repentance and restoration for Israel. A remnant of people was allowed to return from captivity in Persia to rebuild Jerusalem. And at this time, you know, they were beginning to kind of realize their mistakes, that they and their fathers had rebelled against God. And it's at this point that they begin to note something very important about God. They note his merciful and his loving qualities. Qualities that we should be developing in our lives as, again, we prepare to serve in God's kingdom. And we read those, picking up in verse 17, about halfway through. It says, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." And these qualities of God are, again, reflected in the fruits of the Spirit listed out in Galatians 5. Verses that we should know very well. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. All of this, this change that occurs in our lives through God's presence, our behavior towards others, how we interact with those both inside and outside the church, this all reflects back to God and the impact that he has in our lives. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 talks a little bit about this. Then it's Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, as we consider or reflect upon this idea of our light shining before men, we have to ask ourselves a few questions. What kind of light am I emitting in the way that I treat other people or in the things that I do? Am I bringing glory to God the Father? Am I displaying true kindness in an unkind world? This leads us into our last section, and that's how we can show or demonstrate true kindness in this day and age. What are some of the basic rules and guidelines we can start with? Well, first and foremost, we can show true kindness to others by obeying the Ten Commandments. Now, Commandments 5 through 10 center on how we treat others. Honoring our parents, the do-nots, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, lie, or covet. Again, these are all very basic fundamentals in how we treat and interact with other people. Now, Christ summarized this section of commandments in Matthew 22 as the second of the two great commands, simply stating, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 7, verse 12, rewords this in a slightly different turn. So if you would, please turn there. That's Matthew 7, verse 12. We'll get a slightly clearer version of the same thought. And that's Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, whoever or whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Commonly known as the golden rule, this principle implies that we should treat others as we would like to be treated ourselves. And we can do this in a multitude of ways. The first is how we communicate with each other. Do we speak to each other with courtesy and respect? Do we speak kindly of others when they're not around? And do we listen intently when speaking with others, offering up advice, comfort, or at times, if appropriate, not saying anything at all, because sometimes that's the best thing to do, to listen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 states that we're to comfort and edify one another, and we do this by listening and speaking to one another in a loving, kind way. Now, the second way that we can show kindness to others is in the things that we do, our actions or our works. Do we offer help or assistance to anyone when we notice that there is a need? Or, conversely, do we look the other way? Matthew 25 contains a passage of Scripture that really emphasizes the importance of our deeds, how we treat one another in action, and how we treat one another, and how that can affect our relationship with God and our place in God's kingdom if we're not careful. And that's Matthew 25. We'll begin reading in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now Christ then goes on to reveal the contrasting action, the results of not being kind or caring for one another. We'll pick up in verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For while I was hungry, and you gave me, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison? It did not minister to you. And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, as we can see here, it's absolutely vital that we show kindness to one another by way of action, to help when we see a need, to give of ourselves without the expectation of anything in return. And this, again, agrees with our definition of kindness given before, doing thoughtful deeds for others without the expectation of return. And both these, if you start to combine them, it kind of brings to mind a situation that Rebecca and the boys experienced a couple weeks back, again at the beach, not at the same beach, but it was at a beach. And it's interesting, you go there just merely to swim and cool off, but all these other things happen. Well, the boys were apparently interacting with another group of boys in the water, and it appeared like they were having a good time. Yet things weren't exactly as they appeared. Apparently some name calling had taken place, and the water play was, in fact, both groups kind of picking on each other. Now, Rebecca keyed in on some of the conversation that took place between these other boys and their mom, and so Rebecca pulled the boys aside and discussed the issue with them and suggested that they might want to take a different approach to them when they go back into the water. Rather than name call or pick on each other, splashing each other with water, she suggested that they apologize for their behavior and then maybe find something that they can relate to, maybe something that they're interested in, or play a simple game of Marco Polo. Now, the boys, they took this to heart. They apologized, and then they did subsequently find something in common to talk about. And this really was the turning point for this group of boys. They quickly became fast friends, and they enjoyed the rest of the afternoon together. And they've even remembered each other in subsequent visits. They've seen each other and start to play automatically again. You know, this experience highlights the importance of being kind to one another in how we speak and how we act. And then when we do take the right approach, the kind approach, when we show kindness, well, it changes the situation. It changes everything. But there's one more component to this, one that I feel is quite often missed or neglected in today's culture, and that's allowing others to be kind or show kindness to us. It's quite common in our culture today to be independent, to do and to think for ourselves and by ourselves. I think things have gotten to a point now where to some it can feel like weakness if they have to ask for help or if they have to accept help. But is accepting kindness a show of weakness? Absolutely not. Think about it for a moment. How can we grow in showing kindness as individuals if we don't let anyone be kind to us? Consider for a moment someone continually being denied the opportunity to be kind or to help someone on some level. Eventually, they're going to stop trying. Now, if situations like this continue, and you come to a time when we're really in need, when we're in desperate need for help, no one's going to be there for us. We have to have a different state of mind in the world, one that accepts and understands that it's okay to accept kindness, to accept help from other people. And I know this shows a little vulnerability, but that's okay. It's how we grow in character and humility. It's subsequently how we learn from others. So we've covered quite a bit today. We've defined what true kindness is, which is a way of thinking that leads to doing thoughtful deeds to others. We've shown that what true kindness looks like through the biblical examples of Ruth and Boaz. We've also covered why we should be showing kindness in our lives, our ultimate motivation, as it shows God's presence in our lives and it brings glory to Him. And lastly, we covered a few ways that we can show kindness to others through the way that we speak to one another and the way that we take care of one another. And so in conclusion, I'll ask the same questions that we started with. How often do we experience kindness in our lives? How often do we show kindness? And how do we accept it? Are we growing in this area? Are we developing this fruit of God's Spirit in our lives? Are we showing and experiencing true kindness in our daily interaction with others? Now, as we've learned today, kindness for us as Christians needs to be our default. So, brethren, please, as you go out in the world, remember to be kind, and don't let kindness become an almost forgotten fruit. Good Sabbath.